Good morning. Our scripture text, as well as our sermon text, is the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, which you'll find in your pew Bible on page 1032. So I invite you to pick up one of those and turn to page 1032. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethsaida, or Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed and had no idea of who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father sees the Son, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this testimony to Jesus that you moved the Holy Spirit through John to write down for us. Yes, we do believe there is life in your word, both your written word and especially your Son, our Savior, our Lord, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would speak to us, each one, in just the way we need to respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Pastor Mark. And if I didn't welcome our visitors this morning, I'd like to give a warm welcome to those of you who are visiting with us this morning. Maybe you're in town for Victoria Day, but we are very happy to see you this morning. Well, today, we're going to return to the sermon series that we began back in April when we started looking at the story of Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda that's found in this fifth chapter of John's Gospel. And the message that we're starting today will be in two parts. It'll take us through the last part of Jesus' speech in John 5, and so with it we'll close this study we've been doing. So part one will be today, and next week we'll do part two. And we're taking the time with this for two reasons. I was debating, should we go back to John 5 or should we move on? But I think it's important for us to take time with this for two reasons. The first is because the end of this chapter is really important. And second, because the end of this chapter is also not super easy for us to understand, to grasp. And this last part of this chapter is important to the story and also to us in our day-to-day lives, because Jesus digs down to the foundation of our understanding. And that's how we know what's true and what's not true. So this obviously impacts all the decisions that we make in life, including the decision of whether or not we want to be whole and who we can trust to get us there. Now, this field, how we know what we know, is a field that philosophers call epistemology, which you can see up there is the study or theory of the origin, nature, methods, and limits of knowledge. How we know what we know is maybe a simpler way to put it. So, as I say, this passage at the end of John chapter 5 is not the easiest to understand. And partly it's because we don't often think about these kinds of basic fundamental questions. Most of the time, we just kind of make assumptions about them. And partly it's because the way that we see the world now and make sense of it is quite different from what it was in John's day. But most of all, the passage is difficult because Jesus, being God in the flesh, had direct access to things that we don't normally have access to as human beings. That is, as a man, he certainly had limits. He had to learn things and come to know them just like we all do. But as the eternal Word made flesh, he knew the things that he knows eternally. which is obviously very different from us. So it's not surprising that he often expressed what he knew in ways that were baffling to his first hearers, and often still are baffling. But these matters are very important because they touch on questions that are of burning importance for each of us. How am I supposed to live my life? Who can I trust? Of course, that's a really live question in the media right now. Who can you trust, whether you're getting your news on the internet or on TV or in a newspaper, for the few of you who still get the newspaper? But there's also this related one that we started this study with. And that's the one that we want Jesus to ask us, this same question that he asked the man at the pool. We want him to ask it of us because we are just as broken and as sinful as that man was. And the front of your bulletin has that question: do you want to become whole? As we saw before, this question is more than a simple inquiry, more than just shooting the breeze. Do you want to become whole is a challenge. It challenges us at the level of our wills. That is, what it is that we really want out of life. Do you want to become whole? And Jesus challenges us to think about whether we just want what's familiar, what we've come to accept, whether grudgingly or not, about our lot in life. Jesus challenges us, in other words, to imagine what true wholeness would look like. And finally, if we are willing to admit that we aren't whole yet, but we would like to be, Jesus makes clear that to achieve that wholeness, we will have to undergo a transformation. We will have to become something that we are not, at least not yet. He challenges us to submit to the unfamiliar, to something that might even be painful or embarrassing. As C.S. Lewis put it in a well-known passage from his classic Mere Christianity, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. It's that thorough and discombobulating work of transformation that's the central truth of today's message is trying to get at. To become whole, you have to give up the pose and take up the truth. To become whole, you have to give up the pose and take up the truth. We'll talk about what that means in a second. Of course, this is related to the question of epistemology, how we know what we know. Because if we have no basis to believe the things that we do, if we aren't sure that we have valid reasons to think that certain things actually are true, we're left with pretending. We're left with empty posturing. We're left with a pose, in other words. So people who are cynical about the nature of truth will use the things that other people believe as tools to manipulate them, to try and gain an advantage over them. Meanwhile, people who deep down know their faith is flimsy will be both ineffective and especially vulnerable to manipulation by the cynical. On the other hand, those who are able to take up the truth, those who know who to believe as well as what to believe and why, but also understand and accept the limits of their knowledge. Well, these people have no reason to pretend, to pose. They'll simply live what is true. They'll be both resilient and humble. They'll be both flexible as well as strong. So that's what we'll be studying this week and next. Back over those 4 weeks in April, we studied this chapter and we drew from it four other principles that relate to wholeness. We said that to become whole, you have to see straight and take the long view, by which I meant that you need, first of all, to remember who it is who's asking the question and what he tells us in this passage regarding his role in your destiny. Then we saw that to become whole, you have to obey and risk. We saw that risk comes with the territory if you're committed to obeying Jesus, since his ways are always at odds with the consensus. Whatever the common practices and priorities of any human culture might be, God will be fundamentally opposed to at least some of them. Sometimes in very obvious ways, but more often in subtle ways that few people will understand or even perceive. So they can't understand why you would have a problem with them. Obedience to God will always make you suspect to the powers that be. Then we saw how Jesus continued to interact with the man from the pool after he had been healed, that he was concerned about him and found him in the temple in order to warn him. We learned that he told him that he needed to stop sinning, which, as we saw in the Gospel of John, especially points towards continuing unbelief, the word sin in the Gospel of John. That's usually what John is referring to. So we said that to become whole, you have to become holy. And we linked that holiness not just with moral purity, but also with being set apart by God to serve. And so finally, we said that to become whole, you have to work according to the will of the Father, by faith in the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to work according to the will of the Father. You have to work by faith in the Son. You have to work in the power of the Holy Spirit. So wholeness has to do with right seeing and right action, with perception and with practice. And that practice has a specific shape, that is a Christian shape, a Trinitarian shape. The work that leads to wholeness is not just any work. It's work that's ordained by the Father, work that's revealed only through faith in the Son, Jesus. Work that can only be carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, today we're going to add one more principle, which we just saw. To become whole, you need to give up the pose and take up the truth. But now there's an obvious problem for us, of course. And I wonder how many may be thinking, well, all that sounds fine. Maybe a little daunting, but it's so specific to Christianity. I mean, does wholeness really need to be so difficult, so exclusive? I know lots of people who seem perfectly happy, perfectly content, perfectly whole, who don't believe in Jesus. And that's not even mentioning all the Christians who don't seem whole or healthy at all. How can we actually know who makes us whole? How can we actually know who makes us whole? And why even phrase it like that? The objection continues. How can you say that wholeness only comes through a person and through this one person? Don't followers of other religions achieve the same kind of thing? And what about non-religious things like family and friends or following your passions? Or mindfulness, or outdoor adventure, or the arts, or working out. or even extreme generosity. Don't these things make you whole? We know these things certainly release chemicals in your brain that make you feel good. So the objection continues. Even if belief in Jesus can make us whole, who's to say that some other belief system or practice won't? Well, that objection is similar to the one that the Jewish leader has had in a way, in the sense that its effect is to actually make wholeness harder to find, even though it pretends to make it easier. We know that a sense of being truly whole is more elusive now than it ever has been before, right? And that's partly because there's so many paths available to us that seem promising and that the world encourages us to explore. The paths to this brand of wholeness are like products crammed along the aisles of a big box store. You just have to keep searching and searching until you find one that seems to work for you. Until it doesn't. And then you better change things up. Switch brands. But for the Jews of Jesus' day, as with so many people who adhere to a very strict ethic of morality or religion, wholeness was hard to attain, not because there were so many paths, but because though the way was known, it was only for the elite. Only for those who were good enough. That is, they thought they knew the way to wholeness, and they were certain that the way Jesus was suggesting was false. To see straight for them meant recognizing that Jesus was a fake, and that following him would lead you to perdition. They were big on obedience, of course, but only if that meant obeying them, obeying the law according to the understanding that they had imposed on it, which was onerous for sure, but engineered to be the farthest thing from risky that they could imagine. You had to prove your worthiness to be whole by living a life that was totally pure and spotless. And you had to work. The harder, the better. The leaders seriously questioned whether Jesus had the authority to do the things that he was doing and to teach the things that he was teaching. Now, as I've said before, when we read the story that we find here, we need to take the whole chapter into account. That is, to understand that Jesus' long speech at the end of the chapter flows from the healing at the pool and that later interaction at the temple. Now, many people find it difficult to see the connection between the healing and the speech. It can kind of be a struggle to understand why Jesus kind of goes off on all of them. But I'd also suggest that it's important to know the whole book of John as well. If you read the whole book, you'll know that this is not the first run-in with the authorities that John records. Back in chapter 2, John tells us about how Jesus disrupts the business of the animal sellers and the money changers in the temple. And the leaders demand that he give some kind of demonstration that he had the authority to judge and cleanse the temple in this way. As they said, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus' answer to them could hardly have satisfied them. Since John tells us that even his disciples didn't understand what he was talking about until much later. So this encounter after Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda happens as that question of Jesus' authority is still hanging in the air. That is, in the minds of the Jewish leaders, Jesus' cleansing of the temple had been, to put it mildly, out of order. As far as they were concerned, it was not his place to judge what went on in the temple, let alone police it. And now they were convinced that Jesus had encouraged a man to desecrate the Sabbath, something that was at least as sacred as the temple, and far more ancient. What ludicrous claim could Jesus make to justify that? Well, as we saw on previous Sundays, Jesus' response is simple and straightforward. He equates his work to that of God the Father. Look again at verse 16. John writes, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus gave them this answer, John goes on. "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now, this response from a human perspective, from our perspective, is unexpected, to say the least. We ask Jesus for proof, and he comes back with things that seem almost like he's completely ignoring the question. But if Jesus is who his responses imply that he is, these answers actually make total sense. Why should the creator of the universe submit to an inspection on our terms? For us to administer an examination of him suggests that we're in the driver's seat. But if he's God, we must only be along for the ride. He's the driver. And it's his car that he made out of scratch, actually, that he made out of thin air. And come to think of it, he made the air too. Or take another metaphor. A lioness doesn't bother flashing credentials to an antelope. If the antelope wastes much time asking himself if it really was a lion that he glimpsed in the tall grass, he won't be around to ponder much longer. Thankfully, God is not a predator, and we are not his prey. And he does, in fact, lower himself to listening and even responding to our questions. But we can't expect God to answer our questions in a way that any other human being would, even if he is God in the flesh. The point is that what we are seeing here in Jesus' initial responses and in his long speech, what we see in Jesus throughout all the Gospels, this is what you would expect from a being whose power and intelligence no human can possibly begin to fathom. And incidentally, it's one reason why it's highly unlikely that the things Jesus says in the biblical accounts were just made up or embellished by his followers. Because if the idea is to write a book, to manufacture a book that will convince people to join your religion, no one could think up the things that the gospel writers set down as their memory of what Jesus said, nor would they want to, given how difficult they are, given how frequently they affront our pride. And Jesus' words here in John 5 are no exception to that. They're direct. They're pointed. They cut to the chase. They wound deeply. They offend greatly. But they also require prolonged thought. Thought that's enabled by the Holy Spirit to even begin to wrap your mind around them. But they're also surprisingly patient, surprisingly tender if you think about who he is and what his pursuers dearly wanted to do to him and eventually would do to him. The thing Jesus comes back to over and over again in this speech is his relationship to the Father, his closeness with him, his utter dependence on him. And not just an unwillingness, but an inability to do anything apart from him. In the face of scathing criticism, his response is to insist that he and the Father are completely enmeshed, perfectly intertwined, utterly inseparable. To us, this seems like a non sequitur, something that's irrelevant to the debate at hand. But to someone who is, in fact, the Son of the Father, it is the only thing to say, especially in his cultural context. In the ancient world, if you are a son and you're being accused of dishonoring your father, the only meaningful response is to try to make people see that you are, in fact, a submissive and obedient son, following your father's wishes completely. And as long as that's true, it's the right play. It's the proper defense. And clearly, Jesus believed that it was true. This was what Jesus knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. More than anything else, he knew who his Father was. He knew how close he was to his Father. And he knew his own unquestioning obedience. Judging from his statements about his human family on other occasions, this conviction that he had about his Father was clearly deeper than any other devotion he had to any other human, including his mother. Elsewhere in the book of John, Jesus goes so far as to say, "I and the Father are one." His identity with his Father's identity is absolute. But this was not the only thing that Jesus claimed to know in his apology, which is what we call a defense of one's actions or beliefs. What else does Jesus tell us that he knows? He highlights this closeness with the Father by asserting our estrangement from him. He highlights his closeness with the Father by asserting our estrangement from the Father. So he says, so he can only do what he sees his Father doing, as he says. But he says, we have never heard his voice. We have never seen his form, nor does his word dwell in us. That hurts. And if that wasn't bad enough, he goes on to say the most devastating thing that he knows about us. I know, he says, that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. In Jesus' mind, his whole case rests on his identification with the Father. This is a truth that he knows is both irrefutable and unprovable, at least not to the satisfaction of anyone who's determined to deny it. But it's on the basis of that real identity that Jesus can confidently turn the tables on his accusers, presenting them with a damning truth. And that truth is that they are unqualified to present any case against him. Utterly unqualified. Now, even though Jesus knows that his identity cannot be proven by any argument that his accusers would accept, it doesn't stop him from disclosing how he knows who he is. So look at verse 31. Jesus says there, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is one who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony is valid. Now, the word valid that we have here is literally the Greek word for true. And that's really what it should be translated as. That is, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. If I testify about myself, Jesus says, my testimony is not true. Now, this is surprising, but he's not making just a mere legal distinction here, right? He's not just saying that it's not valid. Yes, it's true that the law stipulated that the testimony of one person on their own could not be accepted, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus talks about testifying about myself, he's referring to his main point. What was his main point? This close identification with the Father. I and the Father are one. And soon after that, he confirms down a few verses down that he is indeed saying that it is the Father who testifies about him. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. That's verse 37. So this claim that Jesus is making is about being the Son to his Father in heaven. And because of the relational nature of that claim, it's absolutely vital to Jesus' argument to point out that if the Father makes no similar claim about him, then Jesus' testimony about himself is inherently false. This would be the same as a man who claims to have a wife, but doesn't have a woman who'd theoretically be willing to stand up and claim him as her husband. If he knows that the woman he says is his wife would not say the same about him, then on the face of it, his claim is false. If a man knows that there is no woman who is his wife, his claim cannot be true. But if there is a woman who actually is his wife, whether or not she says so, he will insist that he is a husband, no matter what anyone else might think. Likewise, Jesus knows that there is one who testifies in my favor, that his living and eternal Father claims him as a son. Just as it's enough for the husband to know that his wife would reciprocate his claim, whether or not she says it out loud, it's enough for Jesus that he knows who his Father is and that he does claim him as his son, as he always has, as he always will. In this moment that John's recording for us, Jesus was not interested in vindicating himself before the Jews, in proving to them his authority as the Son of God. Jesus just takes his own authority for granted, like anyone or anything who is enormously powerful would do. His audience can either accept his claim to their benefit, or they can dismiss it at their peril. So in his mind at this moment, he has no need to cite any episodes where the Father actually made this claim known to the broader public. Thankfully, John knows that for our sake, for we who will be reading his book, for we who will be wrestling with the question of who Jesus is, it will be important for him to mention the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actually have spoken in public on one another's behalf. John, the author, tells us that John the Baptist heard from the Father before Jesus was baptized. The one who sent me to baptize told me. And then John saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. And so John freely proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. And John records another event that happened shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, when he prays that the Father would glorify his name through his sacrifice. The Father responds from heaven in such a way that people could actually hear it. But because Jesus himself was always in constant contact with his Father, these kinds of episodes in what we think of as the real world, these were only of minor significance to him. So when the Father's voice became audible to the crowd, Jesus recognized that this was not the usual thing, since he was used to an ongoing but silent communion with the Father. And that's why he felt the need to clarify, by the way, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. The only validation that Jesus was interested in was the Father's. And he received that in an unbroken stream that was not apparent to anyone but himself. The fact that made him appear unusual or threatening or even crazy did not bother him in the slightest. He didn't need to pretend or pose or posture. He simply knew the truth and acted on it. But as we just saw, Jesus and his Father did make allowances for us and for our fallen humanity, that is, for our ignorance, for our inability to accurately perceive spiritual things. So in his speech, he offers us four additional witnesses that we humans can more easily wrap our minds around the truth and then more easily take it up so that we can become whole. And I'm just going to mention them without further comment today. He refers to the witness of John the Baptist, someone that they knew, someone that everyone could get on board with as a person you could trust. He refers to the works that he did, since they were consistent with his claim to be one with the Father. He refers to the scriptures that point to him. And he refers to Moses, a figure that everyone in his audience revered. Now, it's interesting. He cites Moses not only as the man who wrote the scriptures, past tense, but as a man who is still alive, present tense. Moses, who's actively interested in their interpretation of what he wrote so many years before, in the present. So I hope that's intriguing enough to motivate you to come again next week, since the account of those four additional witnesses is going to make up a big part of next week's sermon. But as I said, I won't comment any more on them today. We're almost done. I was reflecting this morning when I woke up. This is Victoria Day weekend. It's a time, as I mentioned earlier, that we celebrate our connection here in Canada with the English monarchy. And what struck me just this morning was how similar the way a king or queen knows who they are and how they wear their authority. That authority is something they're just born with, because it depends on who their parents are entirely. And likewise with Jesus. It never mattered to him what people thought. He had nothing to prove to them. He was still the king, whether or not people recognized him as such. But I see an even more compelling connection to today's sermon in the fact that today is Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, when the Holy Spirit was given to his people, 50 days after the first Easter. Since that event, since that Pentecost event, since the giving of the Holy Spirit, we humans who follow Jesus have been privileged to have the same kind of internal witness as Jesus had. Let that sink in for a second. Since that first Pentecost, we humans, limited as we are, inherently ignorant as we are, have been privileged to have the same kind of internal witness that Jesus had. The Holy Spirit is the biggest part of this wholeness that we've been talking about. Jesus says in verse 24 of John 5, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, He has crossed over from death to life. That is what true wholeness is. The wholeness that Jesus is talking about. Wholeness is not merely some sense of purpose about your life. Wholeness is not primarily chemicals flooding through your brain. Wholeness is not some fleeting feeling of happiness in the here and now, although it often produces that. Holiness is an eternal position. It is crossing over from death to life, to abundant life begun in the here and now, which stretches out into eternity. That's wholeness. On Pentecost, we began to experience the life that Jesus promised. The wholeness that comes to us is through the Holy Spirit. Pentecost means that we know the way Jesus knew. We know. Remember that word, epistemology. We know in the same way that Jesus knew, by the same means that Jesus knew things. Just as Jesus enjoyed a direct connection and communication with the Father through the Spirit, we now have direct access to the Son and the Father as well. Just as Jesus enjoyed this connection and communication with his Father through the Spirit, we now have direct access to Jesus and to the Father as well. Do you believe that? This wholeness that we experience as Christians is so much more than a feeling. It's so much more mind-blowing than that. It's a reality that threatens to make people wonder whether we're a little bit off our nut. But it is the truth that sets us free from the pose. It is direct knowledge of our adoption as God's children. It is direct knowledge and an ongoing celebration of the fact that Jesus is our brother. It's constant contact with him. It's assurance that we are his. It's knowledge that can't come by any other means. How do we know who makes us whole? Because in him, by his Spirit, we're drawn up into the divine life ourselves. Let's pray together. Oh God, these are heady things. These are things that I struggled to express, struggled to think through. Lord, I pray that you would enable our minds to do more than we even know how to ask and imagine. I thank you for Pentecost. I thank you for your death on the cross that justifies us, that washes us clean by your perfect sacrifice so that the Spirit could come and live in us, that we are made holy by that washing, so that the Holy Spirit could abide in us and we would not perish. Because we know, Lord, before that happened, direct contact with you and your holiness and your perfection and your purity was fatal to sinful human beings. So your sacrifice on the cross brought about this incredible communion for us that you enjoyed in your humanity. You have made us into new humans. And we adore you for it. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.